Well, here we go. Nehemiah. And this is it. We will be finishing Nehemiah tonight. This is the 12th and final message in this series on the revival of a nation. And I mentioned last week with the title, tonight we're going to be talking about Nehemiah's Guide to Stop Old Sins from Reoccurring. And I've so enjoyed this study. And I've been ready to go for tonight. Miss Neustringer can testify. And who else was here? Glenn. And we were ready to go, like a quarter till. And they said, you have to wait till everybody's here. But I got some stuff on my mind tonight about Nehemiah. I want to talk about this. So we finished chapter 12 last week. And sometime after this magnificent dedication service that they had, Nehemiah returned to see the king of Persia in Babylon. So we're in chapter 13. We're going to do all 13 tonight, but a couple times we're going to go out of order just so it makes sense as we're reading what exactly is happening. So we're going to start with verse 6, actually, because that's where we get this little bit of information. Nehemiah 13:6. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I into the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So we're not sure how much time he was away from Jerusalem. But at some point, he got permission to leave Persia again, or leave Babylon, and off he goes to check out and see how Jerusalem is doing. And he comes back to find that Jerusalem was just greatly deteriorated in their spiritual state. The spiritual state of the people had degenerated tremendously because the same old sins had crept back in. And I think this must have been very disappointing for Nehemiah. Tonight, as we conclude this study, we're going to take what Nehemiah does in his final chapter, and we're going to see how we can apply it to our own lives. And I think that's important because sometimes we make great achievements in overcoming sins and strongholds in our lives only to backslide at some point. And that should lead us to ask, well, what can we do to stop these sins from reoccurring? Paul wrote in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So in Romans 15:4, Paul is telling us that everything written in the Bible is written for us to learn from. And that's exactly why I feel we should consider Nehemiah's actions in chapter 13 tonight very closely. We're going to have 5 points tonight. Our text is going to show us 5 principles that will help keep us from these old sins reoccurring in our lives. And I realize that may be a lot. I couldn't find a neat way to make cool little points for this last one, and I don't care. I'm not apologizing for it because that's what we got. But I would remind you, if it's too much to write or you can't see it because it's too much in one slide, all this does go online. So sometime in the next 24 hours on our sermon webpage, the notes will be there if you miss the entire point or the references for it. But we're going to jump right into our first point. Accept the Bible as absolute authority. Again, you think that would just be a no-brainer, but it's not. When Nehemiah returned, the first thing he did was have the Word of God read aloud to the people. I love it. Nehemiah 13:1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Well, I don't think this was a mistake by Nehemiah at all or a coincidence. I think between him and Ezra, they must have picked this. Because even though they had this great dedication and everything was wonderful, the walls built, people moved in, they're rebuilding, life's good, boom, backslide right into this nonsense they were doing. So when we stop accepting God's word as the absolute authority in our lives, that's when we begin drifting back into some of the old sins. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Really popular verse. All our kids have it memorized. I mean, but it's such a simple principle. You want to stop sinning? You want the answer? Bury God's word in your heart. Nehemiah had a portion of the law read to them. He was reading from Numbers 23 and 24. And that talks about not admitting foreigners into the assembly. Now, these would be people who did not worship Jehovah exclusively. So let's read it again. Nehemiah 13:1-2. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come to the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Well, not only did people listen to the word of God, but they finally, again, accepted it as absolute authority, and they exclude and kick out all the non-believing foreigners because their pagan worship would draw them away from Jehovah. Nehemiah 13:3, now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now, understand something. This isn't some kind of racial prejudice. And we've got to be careful with the understanding of the word foreigners here, because it's not just talking about foreigners. It's very specifically talking about people who aren't, in our terminology, Christians. There's a pretty simple principle Moses gave, Deuteronomy 10:19. Love ye therefore the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So these foreigners here are people who do not worship the God of the Jews. Examples of some who did and were allowed in the assembly are maybe Rahab and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite by birth, and we know she became King David's great-grandmother. And Matthew wrote this, Matthew 1, verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. So not only was she King David's great-grandmother, she was in the genealogical line to the Messiah. So I think it's pretty clear God wants us to love strangers and to treat them with hospitality, but we are not to worship with non-Christians. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 24, verse 1, be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them, for their heart studieth destruction, and their lips talk of mischief. Now, I want to make sure I'm being very clear about this point tonight, because as this church, we are very blessed with the amount of visitors that we get in here. And certainly, I would imagine a lot of them aren't saved. So we can make the argument, well, wait a minute, we let people come to this congregation every Sunday, maybe Wednesdays, who, they're not Christians, we don't kick them out. Well, no, we don't. We readily accept them in the services so we can minister them the truth. But you want to know what the difference is? You will never, ever see Pastor Stewart or Pastor Farley turn this pulpit over to a stranger. Ever. So we got to be diligent when we look at these words. And I would say you need to be diligent if you visit another church. There's nothing wrong with visiting another church. Especially, you know, you go on vacation and you're away for the weekend. Or maybe you work and you're away or something. You know, I think it's a unique opportunity to go in another church and to worship with a new crowd of Christians. Right? I get to worship in a church down in Haiti. I get to worship in churches in other countries. And I love it because whenever you step into a group of brothers and sisters in Christ, you're home and it's family. It doesn't matter what color, how old, how young, what country, what language they speak. If they're true Christians, you feel it. It's family. But you can't just walk into anything that's called a church. You have to be discerning. Paul wrote this, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are of such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You know, if I walked into a church on a Sunday morning, and I'm not talking about our church or one of the churches that we support that would be expecting me and you know, a planned visit. If I just visited a church, walked in, and they said, hey, you know, you're wearing a suit. How come? Well, I'm a pastor of my church, and I wear a suit. Oh, you're a pastor? Hey, you want to preach this morning? That should send up some major warning flags. They don't know who I am. They don't know what doctrine I believe. And they'd be willing to turn their pulpit over to me? Now, there'd be something majorly wrong with that church. And I'd be willing to bet, in most cases, a congregation that would allow that is more of a group of people there for entertainment, not to hear the word of God preached. And let me warn you about something else that I recently learned as a lesson. If you're looking up a church on the internet to try and decide whether or not it's a good church to go to or a good church to visit, you need to be careful with how they talk. Because they have a way of saying things, and you read it and go, oh, that's pretty simple to what we believe. I got two examples. Here's the first one. This is from a local church, and this is from their what they believe on their website. It says, we believe the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are infallible and without error. We believe the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God through people and therefore communicate the very thought and authority of God while reflecting the background, styles, and vocabularies of the human authors. They are the unique and final authority in all matters of Christian faith and practice. This sounded good, right? I'd read through that and be like, okay. Well, boy, can people word stuff right. We have to be so spiritually discerning. I said I learned a lesson because as we were moving into our summer lesson for moving into our summer plan for our young adult discipleship, I had got this email. It was one of the, I can't remember which Christian ministry online was selling it, one of the Christian bookstores or something. Brand new Bible study, really flashy. I'm like, man, that looks really, really good. So I did some research on it. The pastor is from a megachurch. So but it also gave me a church to go to and check it out. So I went to his website and his megachurch, and their statement of faith looked like it could be ours. I was so at ease because I was not discerning and I didn't learn a lesson that I ordered, and I had some of our young adults say, we're going to do this study. I mean, we put an order. I pre-ordered it. It wasn't even out yet. I was so excited about it. I'm going to read you the statement of faith from that church and see if you can pick up on why this is so bad. This is what they say. The Bible. We believe the entire Bible is the complete Word of God, that all 66 books, as originally given, comprising the Old and the New Testament, were verbally inspired by the Spirit of God and were entirely free from error, that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and a basis of all Christian teaching and unity. That sounded pretty good, right? Did you catch the little catchphrase there? We believe that the Bible is the complete Word of God, that all 66 books, comma, as originally given, comma. So, this ain't perfect and without error. When the authors wrote it down, it was right. 4,000 to 2,000 years later, where we are now, well, we can't trust this. I was all in. I bought the book, because you know, the pastor writes a book, and people like the book, so they write the study guide, and it becomes a Bible study. I'm reading his book, and he's saying, you know, this may shock some of you to hear this, but some of the most famous things that are in the Bible probably weren't written. For example, John 3:16, yeah, Jesus never said that. How can you have that on your website and then say crazy nonsense like that? Because they believe only the original manuscripts. Well, here's the problem. If you believe that only the manuscripts were perfect and without error, and we don't have the perfect, inerrant Word of God today, there's a couple problems with that. First, you're basically calling God a liar. Because there is reference after reference, not only about the Bible being inspired, but about God continuing to keep the Word without error. Right. So if you don't think, I mean, well, yeah, I know God was able to make human men right, but I don't think God could work through the last 2,000 years to keep the preservation of the Bible. Well, first of all, you're calling God a liar. The second problem is, well, who decides what's still inspired and what's not? That first statement I read that sounded so great, they have a female pastor. How can you do that if you believe the Word is the inspired and inerrant Word of God? You know how you can do that? Because you believe the originals were, and now you go to the NIV or this or that, you go, well, Paul meant that culturally for his time. Absolutely not. Either you believe the Bible or you don't. So don't be fooled by something that sounds good or feels good. Either you accept that the Bible you're holding in your hand is the perfect Word of God, or you open yourself up to being able to decide what parts are right and what parts are wrong. So in order for us to avoid falling into the same old sins, we must accept the Bible as absolute authority. And let me be clear, the Bible we have in our hands today, if you're holding the King James Version of the Bible. Point number two, we must end all inappropriate relationships. These points are almost fighting words for Christians today in our country, aren't they? Oh, I got to have your Bible, and I can't be friends with people who are non-Christians. I'm not saying it. This is the Word of God. Nehemiah was shocked to find that Eliashib, the high priest at the time, had provided Tobiah one of several large rooms adjoining the temple. These rooms were intended to be used for meat offerings and frankincense and the vessels and all the tithes of the corn and the oil and the wine and everything. And the high priest gives it to Tobias. This guy's an enemy. Nehemiah 13, verse 4. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense in the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. Well, I got to tell you, I'm sorry, but man, Nehemiah was a much greater man of God than I'll ever be. I can't even imagine how angry I would be leaving everything so perfect and coming back and not only finding everything bad, that's one thing, but the high priest doing this. Oh. So I'd like to pretend that the actions that I would take towards this so-called high priest would be out of righteous anger, but I know better than that. And it would probably be vengeful more than anything else. Tobiah was one of the leading opponents of rebuilding the wall, and he had allied himself with a lot of influential Jewish family members through the marriage of his son. And they were undermining Nehemiah left and right in the book. For example, Nehemiah 6, verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was a son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. It's ridiculous. Tobiah was using his powerful in-laws to get this special room for him, joining the temple, so he could continue to exert his influence over the Israelites. And you know, the same thing is happening in churches here today. Satan's cronies are not fighting the church. They're joining it and are leading it to ignore teaching of the authoritative word of God. I learned this week, again, that a well-known local church actually supports abortion. I don't even have words for that. They not only support it, they proudly boast about it on their church website. They don't talk about foreign missionaries they give to or evangelism. They talk about the fact that they support an abortion ministry down in Orlando because they're proud of that. One of the greatest hindrances in the church occurs when people who do not believe the basic doctrines of the Christian faith are given positions of teaching or influence in the church. And I would say many churches have their Tobias in a place of influence today, leading people away from the teaching of the Word of God. And this is nothing new. And God knew this was going to happen, because listen to what Paul said when he warned Timothy about this happening 2,000 years ago. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. I'm going to actually quote some people tonight, because they speak much more eloquently than I do. And this is what Dr. MacArthur said about this section. He said, professing Christians and nominal believers in the church follow their own desires and flock to preachers who offer them God's blessings apart from his forgiveness and his salvation apart from their repentance. They have an itch to be entertained by teachings that will produce pleasant sensations and leave them with good feelings about themselves. Their goal is that men preach according to their own desires. Under those conditions, people will dictate what men preach rather than God dictating it by his word. When Nehemiah discovered that Tobiah was living in one of the temple storerooms, he was greatly grieved. And I love what he does. He throws all Tobiah's stuff out, which again is probably much nicer than what I would have done. He also orders the rooms to be cleansed to make them a fitting part of God's house. And then he restores these rooms to what they were supposed to be used for. So Nehemiah 13, verse 6. But all this time was I not at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. So maybe you could say Nehemiah was being a little harsh, throwing all the dude's stuff away. But I'm telling you, I know my flesh. I would have taken it further. For me, this would have been a Saul moment. Okay? Drag that high priest outside the city. Hand me your jacket. I'll hold it when you stone him. It's ridiculous. Of course, Nehemiah acted with restraint, and I think an obvious appropriate response. This is because he knew the fact that our companions determine our character. And you know, there's a Chinese proverb about that. And I was thinking when I wrote this, I'm like, I actually know a handful of Chinese proverbs, but I only know the Hebrew ones since becoming a Christian. So I guess in my household growing up, Chinese proverbs are okay, but Hebrew proverbs were off limits. I don't know. But the Chinese have a saying, is he who lays down with dogs will rise up with fleas. And it's pretty popular. I'm sure many of you heard that before. Biblically, we must separate ourselves from those who would bring us down spiritually. And understand, this separation isn't talking about isolation. Just like we talked about in our first point, about we let lost people come in here. We don't kick them out of our service. But we don't give them a platform either to talk nonsense or gibberish. Like Christ, we must love people who are not believers. We must be friendly to them and try to win them to faith in Christ. However, to enter into associations that lead us to compromise or to give these opponents a position of influence or authority in the church is another matter altogether. That's why God gave us this warning in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So in order for us to keep the same old sins from reoccurring, we must, number one, accept the Bible as absolute authority. Number two, end all inappropriate relationships. And number three now, give appropriately and biblically to the things of God. Nehemiah also found out that the offerings for the Levites had not been given to them. I just got to say for a minute, did we not just cover this like the last time we talked, we were in chapter 10, about they all swore, hey, we're going to do it. Yep, we all swear and they all signed their name. Remember we talked about that? And then Nehemiah leaves and poof, gone. Nehemiah 13:10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Now don't misunderstand what's being. He's not saying these guys did the wrong thing by fleeing and they left. They were starving. They had families to support. Tithes aren't coming in to support the temple and all the workers there. They had to go work for themselves. And that is not God's plan. And we talked about that last week. This is why Tobiah was able to have a guest room in the temple. The spiritual leaders were no longer supported monetarily and they had returned to their farms to support themselves. And as an obvious effect, the spiritual welfare of the people was being neglected. And Nehemiah now rebukes those in charge of such matters. Nehemiah 13:11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Okay, so I feel like his response is going up just a little bit more. Now, he threw all Tobiah's stuff away, but it doesn't say he took the high priest out back and whooped him like I would have. Now he rebukes them and he puts them all together and he puts them in their place. So, okay, I'm feeling it now. You know, the most emphasized subject in the Bible is giving. That's the second time in this study that we've looked at that. According to Bible software, the words believe, believer, or believing are found about 160 times in the Bible. The words pray, prayer, and praying are found about 240 times. The words love or loving are found 432 times. But the words give or giving are found over 890 times. More than twice as often as the other subjects. So I would say that the Bible puts a lot of emphasis on giving. And giving is not optional. It's the very essence of Christianity because we are called to be like God who gave his only son for us. God wants us to give because giving protects us from selfishness and the deceitfulness of money. And also God wants us to be givers so we will make investments in eternity. We cannot take us with us. Now I get to quote Billy Graham. He said this. I love this. You will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. We can't take it with us, but we can send it on ahead. Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Laying up treasures in heaven is the eternal value of what we do here on earth for the Lord. And we're only given a short time to do it. Nothing can change or affect those treasures in any way because they're eternal. We really don't own anything here. I don't know if you ever really thought about that. We're just stewards or managers of what God has given us for the short time we're here. Everything we have belongs to God. And on the day of judgment, we will give an account of how we have used what God has loaned us while we are here on earth. Again, to quote Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, that it be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In 1 Timothy 6:19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The only really safe investment is to give as the Lord commands. Each time we give to the Lord, we are investing in eternity. One pastor stated this, I love it. Giving is not a debt we owe, it is a seed we sow. God does not expect us to go back and catch up on all the giving that we haven't been doing. So if you miss the last few weeks for some reason, God ain't saying, well, you owe me. It's not how it works. Jump back in right now and start giving again biblically. Start giving today and give as you should. Giving will not only be a blessing in eternity, but it's also a blessing in the here and now. Another Christian said there are only two kinds of people in the world, givers and takers. The takers eat well, but the givers sleep well. Amen. So Nehemiah got the people giving again. Nehemiah 13, verse 12. Then brought all Judah the tithe of corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasures over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedadiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zechar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. And this section ends with a brief prayer, and we're going to see three prayers throughout chapter 13. And I think it really shows us Nehemiah's heart. And notice he doesn't say, remember me, O Lord, for rebuilding the wall. Or remember me, O Lord, for my great leadership. No, Nehemiah 13, 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. He wasn't concerned about these material things. He was concerned about the spiritual things. In a day when people want to be remembered by monuments or buildings or endowments or having your name left somewhere, we need more Nehemiahs who want to be remembered for promoting the things of God. When you're gone, for what do you want to be remembered from? And I would take it a step further, and I know I'm kind of jumping into my last point, but what will your legacy be? Will it be a physical or a spiritual legacy? So in order to keep the same sins from reoccurring in our lives, we must accept the Bible as the absolute authority and all inappropriate relationships. Give appropriately and biblically to the things of God. And point number four, honor the Sabbath. The Jews had signed a covenant not to do business on the Sabbath. Again, we spent a whole night talking about this. Nehemiah 10:31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on a Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. But when Nehemiah returns, here they are doing all kinds of business on the Sabbath, treading wine presses and selling their wares. Nehemiah 13, verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So again, it's like, you know, mom and dad go away because he's got to go back to the king, and they all just start doing this stuff. Commitments to the Lord fade fast in many cases when the hard times are when our problems go away and when blessings are restored. Half-hearted commitments are forgotten all too soon during times of prosperity. And that's exactly what happened. Nehemiah came in, built the wall, the temple, Jerusalem, everything's up and coming. He steps out. They're secure. Everything's great. And they drop off their promises. Just before they entered the promised land, Moses warned his people to be aware that when they get into the promised land and the land has been good to them, that they do not stop serving him. Deuteronomy 8:11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Nehemiah knew that getting rid of the old sins would be impossible without sanctifying the Sabbath. Therefore, he rebuked the nobles of Judah and told them they were guilty of an evil thing because they were profaning the Sabbath day. Nehemiah 13, verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Now, notice in this verse that Nehemiah called the desecration of the Sabbath an evil thing. It's worth noting here that the longest of the Ten Commandments, as well as the longest section of Nehemiah 13, both deal with honoring the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor the cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And you know where it goes from there, because then they're all like single one little verses. Honor thy mother and father, don't kill, don't steal, right? But boy, a lot on that one. We mentioned earlier in our study that the word Sabbath means rest, referring to a cessation of work. I think it's pretty clear that the Sabbath is not for God. The Sabbath is for us. Again, another thing we saw through this study in Nehemiah. And I think God knows this pretty well. Because if we work too hard, we tend to burn out. I think we should also consider the biblical truth that Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So, the Sabbath should not only be a day of rest, but it's also intended to be a day of reflection. We should reflect on our lives, our commitments, our priorities, in all areas of our lives. The Lord's Day has lost its place in the lives of many Christians to the impoverishment of their own souls. To forget the Lord's Day is to abandon a principal way of showing our love for God. As Christians, we must choose spiritual wealth rather than material wealth and believe the promise of Jesus again in Matthew 6. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God gave us the Sabbath to help set our spiritual compasses. As we go through the week, the world clouds our minds with its views and its nastiness. Through worship and rest, we again see life from God's perspective. To deal with this problem, Nehemiah reminded the people that their fathers also desecrated the Sabbath, and as a result, God brought all this evil upon us and upon this city. Nehemiah then added that they would bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Nehemiah 13:18. Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And we know that God still disciplines us even today when we fail to obey his commands. Paul said that as well. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Nehemiah ordered that at sunset the gates were to be shut, in charge that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. He also stationed men at the gates that there should be no burden brought in during the Sabbath day. That's the next verse, Nehemiah 13:19. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath, and some of my servants said I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the Israelites counted their days from sunset to sunset. We kind of do different, in America, we're kind of like from sun up to sun up. Thus the Sabbath was from sunset Friday until sunset on Saturday. remembering the Lord's Day the night before, which for us is Sunday, would be a good practice. For example, we should go to bed early so our bodies are rested and our minds refreshed and ready for Bible study and for worship the next day. Getting to bed early on Saturday night and getting up earlier Sunday morning can add enjoyment to the Lord's Day because then we don't feel rushed. In addition, we can arrive early, we can go to Sunday school, we can be in the worship service early so that we could greet visitors or just sit out and talk to each other. Sometimes people just need a compassionate ear. And that's one of the main reasons we're told to gather together and worship. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I just was blown away. I had the opportunity to preach the Wednesday night service at Pastor Warner's church, which was 9 o'clock this morning for us. And that country is still completely shut down. They can't leave their homes except to go to the market one time a day and get food for dinner and then come back. So it was so foreign to me because we were on Zoom and I couldn't count as many there. I was guessing about 40 people. We had three senior pastors from three different churches, plus Pastor Zach, plus deacons, plus all these children and families, all sitting on their couches. And what was strange to me, because for me, these are my friends. I mean, this is, I love going there. And I'm like, man, I get to see you guys. I'm talking and everything else. But then I'm listening to them talk, and they're saying the same thing. Oh, it's great to see you guys. Oh, you guys look great. How are you doing? And I'm like, wait a minute, aren't you guys all together? But they're not. They're not allowed to go to church and worship. Brother Chris read the missionary letter tonight. Paul Hitz and his tribe aren't allowed to go to church and worship. We can't even fathom that in this country. Yeah, where is everybody? And don't get me wrong, I am so happy that you guys are here tonight. This is the crowd. You're my peeps. Why are there empty chairs? What could be more important than being fed the Word of God? I was thinking about this right when we were back when we were praying. I was thinking about this analogy. It wasn't really part of my notes, but I was like, if you're hungry, where do you go to eat? I assume you go to a restaurant. You don't go to the drugstore. You don't go to the gas station, hopefully. You'll get real food. So you should be hungry for the Word of God. And where do you go to get fed the Word of God? It ain't your couch and the TV. Certainly not cable. It's right here. Nehemiah also commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And listen to what he says here. As a result, these merchants, because the Israelites are out, they're going to keep and honor the Sabbath. And the people are locked out. But these merchants, we already read, they're from Tyre and other places. They're still coming. Well, when they find out they're locked out of Jerusalem, they camp out at the gate a couple times. And that's kind of like the final straw for Nehemiah. I think we kind of finally see him now start to boil over. And I'm like, okay, I would have been there, like verse 2. He gets to verse 20. Nehemiah 13:20. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against him and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath day. They got the point. Now, I'll be honest, technically, my idea of laying hands on somebody and his biblically are probably two different things. Most likely he's talking about throwing them in jail if they come back. And then we see he also commands the Levites to cleanse themselves, to sanctify the gates, and to sanctify the Sabbath day. Nehemiah 13:22, the first portion. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Now, as New Testament believers, we're our own priests. And we should guard the gates of our lives, and we should sanctify the Sabbath day. Nehemiah did not win any friends with his reforms, but I don't think that was his point. I don't think he was trying to win friends. His motive is clear from his prayer in the second portion of verse 22. Nehemiah 13:22, the second portion, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Nehemiah wasn't trying to be a popular preacher And honestly, the governor, he was the guy in charge, so he wasn't really the preacher. But he wasn't trying to be the popular guy that everybody wanted to hang out with. You know, the mom and dad that's your friend, not your parent. No. He wanted to be the guy that honored the Lord. Nehemiah was only concerned about what God thought of his actions. And he wanted him to remember him for not only doing what he did, but why he did it. In order for us to keep the same old sins from reoccurring in our lives, we must accept the Bible as absolute authority. We must end all inappropriate relationships. We must give appropriately and biblically to things of God. We must honor the Sabbath. And finally, point number 5, we must establish a spiritual legacy. Now, the people had promised not to give their children in marriage to non-believers. Nehemiah 10, verse 30. Again, we're going back to chapter 10, where they made all those promises. And this is what they promised. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And then Nehemiah leaves, and what do? Well, you're kind of cute. It baffles me. So Nehemiah returns, and he found men who had married non-believing women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, which were the border nations that were known for paganism. Nehemiah 13:23, in those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and a Moab. And then this, even the grandson of the high priest had married the daughter of Sambalat, who is another enemy of the Jews and a leading opponent of the Jews when they're rebuilding the walls. Now we're going to skip ahead a few verses to see where that is. You got to go down to verse 28 and we'll come back and pick it up where we left off in a minute. But Nehemiah 13:28, and one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sambalat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. But Nehemiah is going to, he's going to bubble over here in a minute. We're almost there. Did I mention yet that I already would have stolen the high priest? It's ridiculous. Anyways, as a result, half of their children did not even know how to speak Hebrew or read and write Hebrew. And that's a problem when worship services are in Hebrew and the scriptures are in Hebrew. Nehemiah 13:24. Then her children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Now this was very serious because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and they could get nothing from it, nor from temple services, which were also in Hebrew. Thus half a generation would be lost to the faith. And that is exactly the opposite of what Moses stated in the law. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9. This is such an important portion of Deuteronomy. This is called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and it shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Jews even today take that command so seriously that Orthodox Jews walk around with little boxes strapped on their arm and little boxes strapped on their heads and little tubes on the sides of their doors of their house that have these verses written into it. Now, I think they should read some more verses, you know, kind of like maybe the suffering Savior or something, and see everything the Old Testament says. But these guys... So... I think this is the sin that angered Nehemiah more than any of the others. Because he's so angry, he rebukes them. And he starts calling down curses on them. He berates them. He starts pulling out their hair and demanding they swear by God not to give their children in marriage to pagans. And I'm telling you, when I read this, I was like, yes! I had mentioned that pulling out somebody's hair, especially their beard, was actually an ancient Near East custom. It was very degrading. It was to shame somebody or scorn someone. And we see other points in the Bible where we see that happening as well. We see King David, right? When he was pretending to be, you know, lopsided and whatnot, and he was drooling in his beard. And again, because something with a beard like that was to show somebody was really out of it. Nehemiah 13:25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Now, listen, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I'm about to lay down some serious biblical wisdom. You ready? Nowhere in the Bible is responsibility to teach God's word to children given to schools or to the church. Let me say it again. Nowhere in the Bible is the responsibility to teach God's word given to schools or to the church. Yet how many parents show up on Sunday morning, drop their kids off for maybe a 30-minute Sunday school lesson, if we're lucky, either for Sunday school, or just junior church and go, you're going to learn everything you need to learn in that 30 minutes. It is the God-given responsibility of parents. And we already read that. We read that in Moses' words a few minutes ago. But you know what? Paul echoed it. Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In that verse, the word translated fathers is pater. And in Ephesians 6:4, it can be translated parents just as easy as fathers. It has always been a responsibility of parents to teach their children the word of God. Next, Nehemiah uses Solomon, who was led into sin by outlandish women, as an example of why God prohibits marriage to unbelievers. Nehemiah 13:26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And that did not end well for Solomon or his unified kingdom. 1 Kings 11:4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Also, when both parents don't have the same religion, the children usually become confused, and in most cases, apathetic to religion in general. Like Nehemiah, we should consider the breaking of God's commands about marriage a great evil. Nehemiah 13:27, he says, shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Again, Apostle Paul, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest us also be tempted. Well, wait a minute, that's got nothing to do with marriage. No, that's a warning to us. Because some people are already married. They are already unequally yoked. So should they stop coming to church? Should they find a non-biblical church where they're not going to get yelled at by the pastor for marrying somebody who's not a Christian? No. When Kara and I got married, I wasn't a Christian. And she grew up in this church. She should have known better. Glad she didn't, but you know. So we should always seek to restore those who fall into sin, not ruin them with gossip. Our churches should be spiritual hospitals for those who need restoration, not firing squads that shoot the wounded. Nehemiah continued. We're going to read up until the first half of verse 31 here. Nehemiah 13:28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who Pastor Farringer would have stoned many verses ago, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and a covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. And then we have Nehemiah's last recorded words. And appropriately for Nehemiah, it's a prayer. And I think it reveals what motivated him throughout his entire ministry. Nehemiah 13, the last part of 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. I think the book of Nehemiah is God's answer to his prayer. I think this should also be our prayer. So one last time, five things that I hope you're taking away from Nehemiah chapter 13. Accept the Bible as absolute authority. End all inappropriate relationships. Give appropriately and biblically to the things of God. Honor the Sabbath. And establish a spiritual legacy. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this time you've given us. Thank you for your word. Lord, I would thank you for putting this study of Nehemiah on my heart. I had no idea the direction we'd be going when we started this many months ago. And to finish it tonight, to me, is just incredible. And Father, I just had no idea how amazing of a person Nehemiah was, and Ezra, and the example that they give us. The reason Paul even said he recorded it in Scripture was for us to learn from them. And there's so much we can learn. Father, I pray that we would bury these truths in our hearts. Father, we would do what it is that you would call us to do, whether it's in ministry, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's at work, whether it's within our families, that we would put you first, that we would try and live our life in a way that brings honor and glory to you, and that we would become more and more like you every day. Father, I pray for anybody out there that has found themselves backsliding into sins that they had conquered long ago. And Father, I hope that this study has been a blessing to them in looking just how they can recommit themselves to you through these principles. And Father, we pray for all those that aren't here tonight. Father, we pray for those that aren't and should be, that you would chasten, as your word says. And you would show them their need to be fed more than one morning a week. And Father, we do pray for our pastor as he travels. And we pray for our services coming up this week. And Lord, just know that we love you. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.